I'm Wendell. I'm living loved by Jesus and seeing what that looks like. It's a new adventure every day. Some days I'm in a sweet spot and some days I'm not in such a sweet spot. Been angry lately. Don't know why for sure. Weird. Just kind of comes and goes. Anyway, so I'm recovering from spiritual and emotional abuse and addiction to work and control and food. And I've had issues with porn, with alcohol, with rage and panic attacks and depression. So we got this little Advent thing we're doing. And it's called When God Showed Up at Christmas, ... It's got four things in it. When God, I'll give you a preview of it. When God showed up at Christmas, Mary felt him kick. Think about that. When God showed up at Christmas, Joseph saddled the donkey over and over and over. And when God showed up at Christmas, the shepherds got to see his face. And when God showed up at Christmas, Herod tried to kill him. So we're going to talk about those four things in the coming weeks. But in that little booklet that I wrote an introduction, and I thought, you really can't get into this Christmas thing until you talk about the introduction of the book, of the little booklet. It's a very small little piece, 10 pages, I think. My lovely wife edited it for me in like 10 minutes. Boop, boop, boop. No, she was much more thorough than that, but anyway. So I want to talk about the introduction. So God has lots of little ways that he made his mark on the earth. He talked out of a burning bush. He wrote on a wall. He's got lots of ways that he was in the pillar of smoke and fire with the children of Israel out in the wilderness. Give me some others. What, angels? Tell me some other places. Tablets. Who? Sure, yeah, when he wrote, yeah, on the tablet. Yeah, talk to a jackass. It works. That's why I'm here. Talk to Balaam through his ass. Whoa. Okay. Didn't come out right. This is getting worse and worse. Other places he showed up in Scripture. Just, you know, the run-of-the-mill little stuff. It's not little. I mean, God shows up. It's big, but it's little stuff. But there's three major places in Scripture when God shows up where everything changes. The paradigm goes from the world is flat to the world is round. Everybody's like, whoa. So the Bible obviously begins with one. When God shows up and he's looking over chaos, darkness. I don't know what that means. Don't have to figure it out. But he sees that and he spoke and there was light. And he spoke and there were planets. And he spoke and there were mountains and rivers and valleys and bullfrogs and daisies and gnats and, you know, he just spoke all this. And it's like he was playing, having fun. And I always get the idea that he was fixing up a nursery for a newborn. Like Eden was this nursery he was going to bring his two little naked kiddos into. And so there's this delight, there's ingenuity, there's creativity, there's unbelievable power, you know? Go into a deep, dark cave and yell light all you want. What's happening? Unless you got a Bic handy, ain't nothing happening. It's just as dark as when you got there. And he speaks forth and light comes and all of this, universes and atoms and all this that he does. So that's his first major show up that we see in the big story of Scripture. And you walk away saying, okay, God's pretty strong. God's pretty creative. And when you read into the story just a little bit, he's pretty tender. I mean, he comes and walks with his little kiddos once a day. He's not just far off somewhere. He comes and he walks and he associates with them. He communes with them. He talks with them and listens to their fascination with his new world. So you get all these different things. The first impression that you get of anybody or anything sticks with you. And this is the first impression we get of God, is when we see him in the first couple chapters of Genesis. And he's a God you can take to the bank. He's a God you can count on. It's like, whoa, this guy is solid. This guy is strong. This guy is caring. This guy is consistent. This, you know what I'm saying? You look, if you're standing 10 miles away and you're watching, well, it'd take more than that, but you're watching and you just come away just shaking your head and saying, I'm with this guy. If there's any way possible, I want to hook up with this guy because of what I'm watching here. You know, he's resourceful. Is that an understatement? God's resourceful. Did you know that? That's understatement. So that's the first big show up in Scripture that is far greater than the burning bush or the writing on the wall or Balaam's ass or any of these. It's the first big show up where God, like, I want you to see who I am. And we get this first image of God. I want to skip number two and go to number three. The number three is, I would say, at Pentecost. And what's interesting is that organized religion, except for one brand, the Pentecostal movement has made quite a deal out of this. But the rest of Christianity hasn't made that big a deal out of the event of Pentecost. I mean, we celebrate it. We look at it on the calendar. We talk about it. We may even preach a sermon or two about it. But we've not made that big a deal about it. But that was an absolute paradigm shifter. Because Jesus had walked on this earth with his people and with his disciples, and he gets down to the end, and he's kind of like you wink around the room there at the Last Supper and say, this is pretty good, isn't it, guys? We spent 3 years together, and by then they knew for sure who he was, and they're like, we've just hung out with the Messiah, the Son of God, for 3 years. Whoa. I mean, what? You know, really? And he looks at them, and he kind of winks, and he says, guys, guess what? There's something better than this. No way. Yeah, there's something better than this. I'm going to go away, but when I do, I'll send my comforter. And when he comes, and then you've heard this. I mean, I've gone over it and over it before. In the last part of, if you want to know more about this, read the last part of the Gospel of John. Because 4 or 5 times Jesus mentions it. And they're little chunks when he addresses it. Starting around maybe chapter 14, I think. I can't remember. But anyway, he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. It's better that I go, because if I do, I'll send my Spirit. He will lead you into all truth. He's been with you. Now he's going to be in you. And he'll guide you, and he'll be your, and he used the word comforter, paraclete, which means your partner in life. And so it's this huge paradigm shift of, we live for centuries thinking we worked for God. And God says, no, I want to live life with you. You don't work for me anymore. We live life together as partners. This is an absolute paradigm shift. And to bring it about, it's almost like you have a mini micro creation story, like back in Genesis 1. Because all of a sudden you've got these tornadic winds, you've got flames of fire that hover like little drones around the room. You know, you've got all these supernatural things that there's no explanation for. They start speaking in weird tongues and they start acting almost intoxicated. In fact, out on the street, it's like those guys are drunk on their butts up there. And so Peter's first sermon was a declaration, but it was also an explanation. He steps out on the balcony there and he says, hey, you know, everybody here, because they were in Jerusalem from all over the place, so they spoke all different languages. He said, no, we're not drunk. Let me tell you what's going on. And so he starts to explain it, and I'm being silly here. He's speaking in Japanese, and they're understanding it in Portuguese and in Spanish and in Chinese and in Arabic. They're understanding exactly word for word what he's saying. And it was like God was saying, I want you to get this message crystal clear about who my boy was. And I want you to get who he was and what he did and what that means for you. And so out of Peter comes his tongue that's understood in all their tongues. And on the right on the spot, people are like, we want that. Just like back in creation. When you see God at work, it's like, I want him. I want him. I want to go with him. Peter explains about the son of the guy who did that. And they're like, we want him. And so there was this massive, open-hearted acceptance of Jesus as he taught them what that was all about. So when you, okay, there's three big show-ups. And we skip the middle one. That's Christmas. But think about this. So when God first shows up, it's freaking fireworks. I mean, it's chemistry slash fireworks slash atomic bombs. It's just like unbelievable, huge, big stuff going on. At Pentecost, it's a mini version, but still, you got these winds, you got these tongues of fire, you've got these noises and these activities that are strange and have to be explained, and it's all clear, crystal clear. So those are right out in the open, bombastic, fireworks, you know what I'm saying? Not God on parade, but almost. You know what I'm saying? It's just this. Okay, so that's the first show up, and that's the third show up. Look at the middle show up. Look when God showed up at Christmas time, and that's why we're here now, at this time of year, and that's what we're going to be talking about for several weeks. When God showed up at Christmas, he took up residence in a teeny tiny womb and a teenage girl who had never been with a man. Took up residence for 9 months there as a teeny tiny fetus who grew up in that teeny tiny womb. And this teeny tiny couple, Joseph, who was a blue-collar carpenter, and Mary, who was, don't mean to get too explicit, but how many periods had she had? She's a teenager. She had just discovered womanhood, you know. She was still developing as a woman and didn't, you know, what are the moods and the cycles and all this stuff coming on. So she's discovering a whole new part of her life and all of a sudden, you know, teeny tiny Mary, small, not in stature, but small Joseph and Gabriel in the Gospel of Luke, Gabriel shows up. And he starts to tell Mary, he says, this is what's going on in you. This is a sideline. Did he wear a badge or something? Do they give angels name tags? Did he have a Gabriel ball hat on? Think about that. How in the heck did Luke know it was Gabriel as opposed to Bob the angel or Michael the angel? Or never mind. Every time I read that, I thought, how did they know that was Gabriel? Maybe he introduced himself. Hi, I'm Gabriel the angel. I don't know. So anyway, you get this picture of this giant, maybe not physically, but this imposing heavenly creature and this little teenage girl just minding her business. I mean, what's she doing? Looking at YouTube, reading a newspaper, doing her homework? She's just going through life doing regular teenage stuff, you know? And all of a sudden, he's here in the room with her, but he's not carrying a big torch and a sword. And of course, when she sees him, evidently she knew he's an angel, so it was like, whoa. And the first thing he did was calm her down. He said, it's okay. It's all right. You don't need to be afraid. So he doesn't come saying, you better or else. He came saying, it's okay. It's all right. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to tell you what's going to happen. And so he begins to explain to her, you know, that she's going to have this, the Son of God. I came here to tell you that you are going to birth the Son of God. I mean, just let that one sink in. We talk about it as if it happened. Let it happen real time. All right? I'm just going to just jump right in your houses. In a couple years, he comes and talks to Olivia, or he comes and talks to Elise, or he comes and talks to Charlie, comes and talks to Caroline, or whatever. I'm thinking of the ones I know. Okay? I mean, just in a few years, they're sitting there just minding their own business, your daughters and granddaughters, and an angel shows up and he says, this is what's going to, you are going to carry and birth the Son of God. He's going to save his people. Put that in real time instead of a story we read that happened over 2,000 years ago. Put yourself in real time of that happening. And she is like, and then she says, okay. Okay, she, let's do that, let's do that. And she's very submissive and very humble and you would think, well, sure she would be. It's an angel. You know, what's she going to do? The last couple of weeks I've been looking at this story in Luke. this may be a stretch, and you can challenge me on it. I probably am stretching it. I almost get the feel that Gabriel is, in a way, asking permission. It's not said, but the politeness, the gentleness, the care that he takes, it's almost like, this is not going to be forced upon you. He doesn't say that, but the body language and the tone, it's not going to be forced upon you. But if you're good with this, this is what God would like to do. And so she said, okay. And she didn't say so reluctantly. She just agreed to it. I don't want to get into next week's lesson about everything that happened with Mary. But I think we just need to wrap our head around the story of the birth of Christ, the second big, when God showed up time in Scripture, out of the three, the second one starts with a very small, insignificant person. She was not wealthy. She was not highly educated. She was not born into a family of status. She didn't drive a fancy car or live in a fancy home. She was one of the least of these. She was a small person. And then as you move through the story, Joseph was a small person. He was just a simple blue-collar carpenter. He wasn't a banker. He wasn't a wealthy person. He wasn't a doctor or a lawyer or somebody, you know, of importance. Not that I'm making any difference or God makes any difference, but I think it's interesting to watch who God picked to be this opening couple. And then when Jesus was born, he was not born in a hospital. He wasn't born in an ER. He wasn't even born in an ambulance. He wasn't born in a nice home. He wasn't born in a healthy situation. He was born in a foreign town, a different town, in a barn. And how many of us have lived or worked on a farm? All right, You want to be born in a barn. There's poop everywhere. There's pee everywhere. And it's not fresh pee. It's stale pee. You ever muck a stall? I mean, you know, what do you get when you get about 6-8 inches down, you know? It's not the good fresh, you know, well, we had horses, not the road apples. It's the, you get down, it's nasty stuff. Flies everywhere. Cow slobber bad. Sheep and cattle and donkeys have no etiquette whatsoever. They pee and poop whenever they feel like it. You know, they don't say, excuse me, I got to step outside for a minute. They just let her fly. Let's go to the moment. Let's go to where this happened. If you took a little child, you took your child or your grandchild in there, what would you be saying? Don't touch that. No, don't lean against that. Oh, don't put that in your mouth. You know, oh, no, don't pick that up. What would you be doing? You know, and what's the first thing you do when you go back into the house? Yeah, and you take your shoes off and you know. Well, not that night. Not that night. There was no going in the house. There were no handy wipes. There was no change of clothes. There was, you know, you're spending the night here. This is where you're sleeping tonight. And your water breaks, you know, and you're dilated, and now you're fully effaced, and now it's boom, it's time to push. And he's born right there in this barn, slobbering, pooping cows and everything. He's born right there. Flies, ugh, right there. And that's how God chooses to enter this world. Why? At creation, boom! At Pentecost, boom! Christmas, camouflage, stealth mode, small, humble, quiet. And then when it comes time to tell somebody, go to the town council, go to the chief justice, go to the mayor, go to the captain of the police department, go to the guy who runs the mall, you know, go to the bankers. What? No. When it comes time to tell somebody about what goes on, God says, I'm going to send my choir to the little hobbits up on the hillside, little hairy-footed hobbits who are watching sheep all night long. You know, They know all about life and death. They know all about nature. They know all about, and, you know, here comes the choir. Well, just a single angel, then the choir. And it tells them there's something that just took place down there. So who gets the news? You know, not the hoity-toities of the town, but somewhere way far down in the food chain, the little shepherds are up on the hillside, and they get... And so I guess at Christmas, we want to get just the right thing for each other. We want to send just the right card. We want to fix just the right meal. We want to have it all arranged just perfect, where when the company comes in, it'll be this way and that way and this way. And we build all this on the backs of Joseph's and Mary's and shepherds. Because when you go out Christmas shopping, who waits on you? It's the Josephs and the Marys and the shepherds, the little people. The little people you look right through. The cardboard cutout figures that don't have a name to you, that don't have a life to you, that you don't know where they live, you don't know how many kids they have, you don't know how they feed their families, you don't know what they're going to do for Christmas. They don't know what they're going to do for Christmas. And we just drive in and drive out, and we build our Christmas festivities on their backs. And when God came, he said, that's where I want to come for Christmas. Not up here, but down here. I want to come down here. And so one thing that I thought so much of when I was writing this little booklet is, God, help me to see the little people. And God, give me the heart of a little person. Give me that heart of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and those players in that. Jesus kind of said, you know, if you're going to be the greatest, you become the least. If you want to find your life, you lose it. You're not going to produce any fruit in life until you fall to the ground and die. What do we say in the 12 steps? First thing is powerless. Fall to the ground and die. I admitted I was powerless. The second step is there's a power greater than me that can restore me. This whole thing, the 12 steps, recovery, Christmas time, God's design in this whole thing, it all fits together when you let it fit together. So I, for one, I want to know that person who is helping me at the big box store. I want to take time to talk to them. Or if I'm in a hurry and we can't go home and fix a meal, we're going to go eat out somewhere, I want to take the time to talk to the person who fixed my sandwich, who poured my iced tea or whatever. You see where we're going with this? God's second big show up was all for the little people. He used the little people. He told the little people. He protected the little people. It was all the least of these. And I think that's why Jesus said, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom, become one of the least of these. So if recovery is a lot of things, but if recovery is nothing else, recovery is learning my place in the universe. I'm not near as big and important as I thought I was. I'm not nearly as big and important as I thought I was. When I find my place, that's where I find peace. And that's where I find joy. We've been talking about joy. That's where we find joy. Let's pray. Jesus, you pulled it off when you came at Christmas. That was pretty sneaky of you. It's pretty cool, too. And it seems awfully trite to say thank you. But we thank you for becoming one of us, and we thank you for the way you did it, the way you made it happen. And we thank you that you still are finding a home and finding helpful hands with the little people. And we want to be the little people, the least of these, like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. And so maybe we can keep this. I don't know. Maybe you can help us. Give us reminders. I don't know. If you want to, give us reminders during this Christmas season of the reality of our smallness and the reality of your love for us in our smallness. And we'll talk to you later. It's all yours, Matt.